Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, which is my birthday, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask for your help to read it with fresh eyes, to see Christ in new ways, to find our strength encouraged and our faith emboldened in Christ every week. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, it has occurred to me that I do want a chart. I never have notes. I never have a chart, but I want a date chart off my laptop. So I'm going to grab my laptop, and y'all are going to say, "Where did he go?" But that's okay. You can sign up for Planning Center if you haven't done it while I'm gone. You see, the danger of this passage is that there's math involved. And when there's math involved, I need help. So worry about the math in a minute. But Maths are not my strong suit. So, actually what you're going to do is you're going to find that your parents have gone and created a Church Center account for you because they didn't read my note that says your kids probably already have one, and they've created you a child account so you've lost all your permissions. And then don't worry, I'll go back in and fix it tomorrow or tonight and you'll be restored, and it'll be like a little metaphor for resurrection. So, okay. I'm going to do this whole chapter because this chapter has got lots of repetition. So I think we can make our way through the whole thing. Oh, Sam. Okay. There we go. Setting it to do not disturb. No. What we'll see through this chapter, we're gonna look at four things. First, we'll look at God's remembrance of Noah, God's work. So if you want it alliterated, you can have a work there. And then Noah's weight. You like that? That's good. Noah, God's work, Noah's weight. And then I couldn't find a W word for Noah's obedience. And I thought about a W word. And I was coming up with like all sorts of pig English words, you know, like obedience or something, and I just cannot make it work. So Noah's obedience, I guess maybe Noah went, how that would be, Noah went out, I don't know. But it doesn't really capture the obedience thing. And then I just completely gave up hope for God's promise because there's just no way I could figure out a way to put a W on the beginning of that. So it's not very well alliterated, but we've got God's work, Noah's wait, and then the two unalliterated ones, Noah's obedience and God's promise. You notice how those go nicely together? Like God does something and then Noah does nothing, and then Noah does more nothing, and then God does something again, and that's how this whole chapter works. It's really cool. So there's working and waiting, and if you just wanted to flip those, you could do work, wait, wait, work, but which now you have four W's all the way through. And verse 1 here with God's work. God does all sorts of things. We'll see all the work that God undertakes to deliver Noah from this flood. But it all starts with this precious word. Oh, it's distracting me, so I'm going to leave it till I need the math. With this precious idea of God's remembrance of Noah. And I think you probably remember the scene. I won't indulge Sam in a long remembrance of last week, a long recall of last week. What did you call it? What did you taunt me with the other day? You said I do long recaps. Yeah, I don't actually. But anyway, you're like, yes, you do. Remember that Noah is floating in a little tiny boat. I mean, we always see these things about the ark being huge. It was huge, but you know what? When you're on the surface of a global ocean, huge doesn't really enter into it, right? I mean, he is at sea, and it's all sea for now 40 days, and he probably doesn't know that he's floating well over the tops of the mountains. I mean, he knows that he's confident that God is going to deliver him because that's what God's promised. But I think in the middle of that, I said last week that perhaps he had the confidence and the trust to be like, I'm going to go to sleep now, you know? And nothing bothered him, and he was just like, okay, this is cool, and we're going to float along on this thing that nobody's ever done before in the middle of this global deluge that's never happened in any sort of way before, and he slept fine every night, and that was that. But I would imagine that he was a little bit more like you and I. I know that if I was on it, I would have been like looking out the window every couple minutes and being like, is this thing going to tip over? And every time it kind of flipped, being like, you know, I think this is good. Not that he doesn't have confidence in God's promise. We all have confidence in God's promises. We are trained up in that, right? But you know in the middle of that experience that all of your flesh and all of your fallenness and all of just your normal humanity is like, yeah, but the boat is tipping, right? And then think about this. This goes on and on and on. I don't think, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I don't think there was any hint from God about how long the flood process was going to take, right? That doesn't seem indicated. He says, get in the ark. Presumably with the assumption, I'm going to get you out on the other side of it. And isn't that so much like the way our lives are? We aren't told time frames. God is not big on individual person time frames. He's real big on here's what I'm doing in the universe time frames. And sometimes you get really specific things like Daniel's 70 weeks. And you're like, oh, hey, we could set our watch to this, which is amazing. God can do that, but he usually doesn't do that in our lives, right? He's totally aware of his own time frame. I told you, isn't it amazing? The flood starts right when he says it's supposed to start. And that this is this demonstration of his power over the natural world. It says it's going to start raining. Timed the first raindrop. It's like, whoop, condensation, bing, right when I said the raindrop was going to start. It's amazing. But Noah isn't included in the time scale, as far as we know. And I would imagine after over a month of this, it's not getting any better, as far as I can tell. I mean, the rain is still coming, the turmoil is continuing, and I would imagine that it's a pretty lonely place. I don't do waiting well. Most of you know that about me, right? Waiting is not something Nathan does well at all. I like to beta test things and pre-order things, and it irritates me when things haven't shipped yet. And, you know, so, like, the longest sort of things that have ever happened in my life are things when, you know, like, when I had COVID last year, and I was like, man, it's going to be, like, 10 days. I think I shortened it before they were ready for me to shorten it. But, you know, I shortened it. It's going to be 10 days. 10 days is a long time in Nathan's world, right? Like 10 days, I told you sometimes that Sunday to Sunday feels like an eternity. Well, 10 days is a long time. A month is a really long time. Maybe this is just betraying how much of a kid I still am, but I do not like waiting a month for anything. Like, I was just sending somebody a trailer for something that's coming out in mid-February. And I was like, man, I still got to wait another 4 weeks. Like, that's ridiculous. What are these people doing with their lives? Like, come on. Why aren't they crunching this more? Anyway, so Noah's been at sea by himself. And do you ever have this feeling, okay, I know his wife and his kids and everybody are there, but he's the leader in this. Have you ever had this feeling where you realize there's not really anybody to ask questions of? Like, everybody's asking me the questions, but I don't turn around. So in my job, we talk about this. When you sit in the right seat as a first officer and you get stumped, you look to the left seat. Sometimes you find a good answer there. Sometimes you find nothing. But when you're in the left seat and you look out the window, all you see is your own face staring back, right? That's a pretty good metaphor for a lot of things that happen in adult life. Guess what? Here's a secret. I'm a lot older than most of you, which seems really weird. But as Sam would say, I could tell you about the Cold War. So I don't feel any smarter than I did when I was your age, right? I don't feel like I have any better answers. I wake up now. Here's what's changed. I wake up and I have three kids that are all like, hey, Dad, is things going to be okay? I don't know any more than they're listening to this, so this is fun. I don't know any more than I knew then. I really don't. You don't like suddenly, I don't know, maybe Justin's different. Do you wake up in the morning and go, I got this? Yeah. Right. You just have six more answers to come up with, right? I mean, there is no like point. This is why I love college ministry. There is no point that I have discovered in life when all of a sudden you wake up and you're like, I am competent to be an adult now. It doesn't happen. It's not there. It wasn't there for Noah either, right? Noah wakes up and his wife and his kids are like, hey, Dad, when's it going to stop raining? How did we pack enough food? I mean, I'm sort of being funny about this, but these are serious things, right? You know, at the beginning of COVID, I'm like, I'm going to lose my job. I'm pretty confident about that. I sort of did. I didn't, you know, I sort of got laid off, sort of didn't. You're like, so how are you going to provide for your family? I don't know. I'm not really good at anything other than flying airplanes, so the options are pretty limited, you know? You're like, I don't know. A very dear friend of mine, who unfortunately he moved and I moved on, and so we hadn't kept up a whole lot, but a guy that I knew really well when I was in my master's program out in California, he was one of the TAs. He's the guy that I learned everything about how to run a class and how to be a TA and how to shepherd and teaching. He drove me nuts when I first met him, like a lot of my good friends do, and then I humbled myself and found out he was great, or the Lord humbled me and I found out he was great. Yeah, how many kids did they have? Five kids? About 6-7 months ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. He died last week. What does he say to his family? Dad, is it going to be okay? And what is he going to say? Guys, the only thing Noah could tell his family is the only thing you can tell people. It's the only thing that I can tell my kids. I don't know, but I trust God. His word is good, right? So I grew up, I was telling Joel this last night, Joel and Leah came over for dinner, and I grew up with my mom, who my entire childhood had cancer and knew she was going to die at some point, right? And so she parented with this urgency that scripture is reliable, that you can go there for answers when you can't ask me for answers, right? I don't even think I was a believer, but what a confidence that was. I mean, in a world of uncertainty, you can make a Netflix documentary about kids who lose their parents when they're younger and how unmoored they are from life. You know what? We're all unmoored from life. What confidence to know that you can move through life with something that's absolutely reliable. Right? What can he say to his family? I don't know, but I trust the Lord, and the Lord has not forgotten us. Right? And that this concept here that God remembered Noah. You know what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that God forgot Noah at some point prior to this, okay? That's what you and I do when we remember something, right? Because we are so weak and frail, I forget things all the time. And then people text me, and actually, I've told you, I outsource my brain so that I have a to-do list in here because I don't remember anything. So if I remember something you told me, it's because I wrote it down, right? We are like that. We are so frail that despite our best efforts at remembering, and you really do try, I know you really try, I really try, we forget. We forget the most important things, right? Because we have priority problems too. We forget the most important things. I'd ask you right now, when you are in those situations, when you don't have anybody to look to the left, when you don't know what's going on in life, is the first thing that comes to your mind, oh, God is good? Should be. It's the first point of confidence that we ought to have. But we forget those things. We forget the most important things in favor of remembering what we had for dinner last night, right? Or in favor of remembering our worries. We remember badly. And then when we do remember, we fail to act on it. That's not the way God is in his remembering. God's remembering is so closely tied with his action that the Bible switches them out all the way through. For God to remember is for God to act on his people's behalf, right? That's this beautiful thing. By the way, that's what we're supposed to do too. The Bible uses it the other way. When you remember God, it means you're supposed to act on whatever it was you remember. But it means here that God in his providence has carefully been considering every aspect of Noah's life, all of his promises to Noah, and at the exact right moment to do the right things, God acts on his behalf. He hasn't forgotten. He's been carefully, patiently accomplishing his work. And at this point, the remembrance really is when Noah becomes aware of it, right? Noah becomes aware that something has changed. God moves to save Noah from this judgment that he has inflicted. And he does three things. God causes a wind to pass over the earth. Now, there's some debate here about whether this language means that God actually caused a wind to blow over the earth, or whether it's an intentional recall of Genesis 1, where the wind, the ruach, the spirit of God, is moving over the faces of the earth in creation of the first created order. I don't know. I'm not positive. I think it's my best guess is that God causes a wind to blow over the earth, a physical, actual wind, and yet Moses, who wrote this, by the way, Moses is such a good author that he can take advantage of the literary wordplay and call your mind back to the creation account at the same time. I think that's what's going on here. Either way, he causes a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. How did that work? No idea. That's what you should go be a scientist for. Somehow, a change in the wind is somehow causing the waters to abate from where they're not supposed to be. I read all sorts of theories this week. They're probably all out of date. I didn't find any of them compelling enough to share. So there. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. Turn off the faucet. All right. And the rain from the sky was restrained. All right. So God reverses the processes, or starts the right processes to undo this. I do know, whatever it was, that it's God's supernatural, providential power that directs this. The Psalms actually spend a lot of time talking about this. I didn't write down the reference, but the Psalms talk about, again, I mentioned to you last week how Job says that one of the most amazing things about God's power is that he says, here's how far the waves can go. Here shall your proud waves halt. Well, the Psalms talk about, you said, the mountains rise up and the oceans go down. So somehow here there's a massive tectonic reordering of the earth. I just flew this week down to Lima, Peru, which is a really great place if you ever get a chance to go. It's awesome. I got a $12 steak dinner and the steak was... That doesn't enter into this. Anyway, the entire journey, north and south, I mean, we're flying for like 8 hours. You know what there is all the way on that journey? Lots of water and lots of big mountains, right? Because these continents are built around these massive mountains. Most of them are still smoking, by the way, just like Sam. Sorry. I'm not going to stop. I don't know. There's these massive mountains, right? The whole earth has been reordered, and the continents rise up, the oceans go down. A lot of people think, I don't know that the Bible says this, so I think it's one of those scientific theories we talked about last week, but a lot of people think that the oceans are much larger now than they were before, and the continents are much more vertically developed than they were before. So that, you know, when you have all this rain pour down and you had these big caverns of the deep, they kind of collapse down and you've got bigger ocean basins. I don't know if that's true or not. Sounds really cool. Would make a great special effects scene in a movie if you want to do that. Just make sure that you can see it, because when people do nighttime special effects, it's kind of lame. At any rate, the water begins to drain off. Now, this is how much water we're talking about. Okay, there's so many arguments about a global flood, and you've all been eating those arguments along with your yogurt from when you were little kids, right? I mean, this is like one of those things. If you haven't read an argument about a global flood, you know, talk to me and we'll find you 400 books about it. But all of those are good, by the way. I just am confident that most of you have encountered the idea of a global flood before. Extra point of evidence. When it takes more than a year to drain the water out of your bathtub, it was a pretty big flood. I mean, this, I'm just going to say, water damage is incredible. Most of you have experienced it. It doesn't usually take more than a year to drain all the water off. Now, that sounds like we're getting close to math, so I better open my laptop in a minute. We are getting close to the math part. Notice, before we talk about the math, we'll just take the numbers out of this for a second, which is the way I read, and we'll look at just what happens here. The water recedes, right? As it's going down, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. All sorts of debate about what mountain that is. Guess what? I don't know. Okay? Pretty sure they called it Ararat. There's still mountains called Ararat today, and there's a really big one in the middle of them, so it's probably that one because they get stuck on the first one. Did they have to get stuck on the first one? I don't know, but it does say that it was very tall. Okay, so big mountain. I'm willing to go with that. I don't know. Does that make the Bible any less trustworthy that I don't know which mountain this is? No, it doesn't. It's just like the time frame last year. Just because I don't have their map doesn't mean their map wasn't good. By the way, I thought about this all week because I'm so distracted by these things. When I was a kid, finding the ark was a really big deal. Like, what happened? We've got drones now, which I hate to say as a professional pilot, but we do, right? I get it, it's still a really bad geopolitical area to go digging around with stuff, but somebody want to take one of their little DJI drones out there and do some droning? I don't know. I mean, that would be cool. Look, I mean, go start an expedition. That would be super cool. So it rests. Then the water decreases more until the tops of the other mountains become visible. That's a hint that this was a big mountain, right? Because when they stop, there's no other mountains visible. They look out and they're like, well, we stopped on something. I don't know if it's a sea turtle or what, but we're stopped. So it keeps going down. And then Noah starts doing some stuff we'll talk about in a minute to see. But in terms of the progress, at some point, they can see the land, but it's evidently still so soggy that they think it's not a good idea to get out of the boat yet. And there's another waiting period that we'll see until you can actually step on the land, which is a really good call because you know what I really don't like? I really don't like muddy boots. So it was a very good call to wait until you could actually walk on the land, which we'll talk about in a minute. But you know what? Noah was pretty smart, right? One of the beautiful things of this whole text is that Noah is really smart. He's a capable guy. He's probably never ended up in a situation where he's the only person floating in a boat that nobody's really ever made before. But he's a capable guy. He's not like, well, I guess I give up now, right? He's a capable guy who still relies on God's word. That, which is kind of, if I was going to do one point of this whole morning, it would be he's a capable guy who still relies on God's word because he trusts God to remember it. All right, here's the maths. They got into the ark in the 600th year on the second month, 17th day. Big one, okay? 5 months later, the ark comes to rest. 5 months later. So evidently it's at about, as far as I can tell, it's at the 150-day point that God remembers Noah. It's hard to tell in there whether that's the point of the waters going down or whether that's kind of like, this is how long this part lasted. Oh, now we're going to go back and see where God decided to begin bringing the water down. I'm not really sure. But 5 months of floating, that's really confident, before they touch down. Guys, have you ever been on a cruise? I've been on a cruise and it was like 3 days. And I like boats, but I was ready to get off. Right? And this is just a long time. Also, I still don't think Noah has a timeline here. I don't even know, can he tell that the wind's picked up and the waters are receding? I don't know. At some point, they bump into something, which was probably quite the shock. 5 months of floating along, and then all of a sudden, you know, I doubt it was like, maybe, but it was probably quite the impact. Again, think about God's providential care here. They can't steer this boat. As far as I'm aware, there is no steering. There's no navigation, which would bother me more than almost anything else because I like to control things too. I don't like to wait. I like to control things. There's no navigation. What, you're going to fire me by the time I'm done confessing all of my foibles. Anyway, water currents and wind bring this ark to rest in exactly the right place. It's not the first mountain they run across, right? Well, it is, but it's the right area. I mean, he puts them right. You know what they call this area if you take like a humanities class or something or an archaeology? It's the cradle of civilization, right? You know why it's the cradle of civilization? God put the baby there, right? Like, I mean, it's not a cradle unless there's a family to be there. He picks just the right place on this new planet that nobody's ever seen before because it's been massively reordered. He picks exactly the right place for them to get off and directs this boat through all the turmoil of these currents and everything else right to the right place. Right? It's just another moment. This chapter doesn't have a whole lot of really super deep stuff until we talk about the dove, so we'll hold on to that. But it doesn't have all this deep stuff. It just has these points of saying, God is amazing. Did you stop and notice? I guess that is deep stuff, but it's less deep than it was. All these points of God is amazing. I had never thought about this before. Like, how do you steer a boat? Have you ever steered a boat in the water? Like, have you ever gotten that in your kayak and then all of a sudden you're not where you thought you were going to be? Yeah. It's a point of saying we should slow down and read our Bibles and go, God is just absolutely amazing. Not only with the precision with which he rescues Noah out of the flood, but with his forethought to put him right in the right place for future human flourishing. It's incredible. So that's 5 months. That's 7 months, July 17th. Not really, probably July, but anyway, July 17th. Now, October 1st is the first point at which other mountains become visible. So that's an interesting wait. Are we on a mountain? Are we on a turtle? What's going on? Oh, hey, look! A couple months later, there's some more mountains. This is a slow draining process. I mean, that's really incredible to me. Now, he starts to do... He waits 40 days. Why does he wait 40 days? Probably because he could start to see the dirt. I don't know. But here's Noah's work. He comes up with this great test. I told you this was the really deep part. There's no deep part about this. I was just joking. Somebody came up with, oh, the dove means this and the raven means. He picked a raven and a dove for really good scientific reasons because he's a really smart guy. I'm not entirely sure why the Bible spends so much time describing this process to us. Narrative space in the Bible, this is my first rule about Old Testament interpretation. When there's narrative space given to something, it's usually important. So the question is, why is this important? The only thing I can come up with is, it's a little color commentary on how smart Noah was. It's a little vignette on Noah's life. It's like, whoop, zoom in on our little bit on our documentary, to give us a feel for something that Noah is like. I mean, we really don't know much about what Noah is like, and here we get a little glimpse of his capability in the face of an entirely new scenario on a new world. He comes up with this great idea. He says, you know what? I'm going to send out a bird. I mean, I probably would have sent out like a hippopotamus or something, and then if it sunk, I'd have been like, well, if it didn't carry his weight, you know, it's not going to carry mine. Hopefully it can still swim, right? He comes up with this great idea. He's going to send out a raven. Why do you send out a raven? You know what ravens eat? Dead things. They don't really need a lot to keep them going other than dead things. I think Noah's pretty confident they're going to have a diet. So he sends out a raven to see, is it going to come back? And the way I read this, the to and forth, it went to and forth, means it goes out, flies around, finds a snack, comes back and hangs out on the ark again. So he sees it go out, it comes back to sleep. He sees it go out, it comes back to sleep. What's important is when it doesn't come back anymore, because now it's got somewhere, it doesn't have to just grab dinner and come back. Its delivery days are done, now it can go dine in, and so it's not going to come back anymore. I sympathize with that so much at work. I'm so tired of dine in. I mean, take delivery, people bringing me my food, it's so much nicer to go out. So then he has another great idea, okay? Doves, I didn't know this till this week, are much more particular. They're vegetarian, and they're very particular, I didn't know this, about where they like to land. So now he waits for his secret weapon, which is the dove, and he sends the dove out because the dove can't find any place to set her foot. She's very delicate, and she doesn't want to land anywhere, so she keeps coming back to him. So he waits. Look at this. This is amazing to me. He waits a week. Do you know how often I'd be sending that dove out? He's got seven of them, right? Like, they can take shifts. poosh, UK, and a U-turn. Maybe this one's persnickety. I mean, I don't know. He waits another, I don't know if that's just because he's 600 years old and so a week is kind of like, I got time, I was doing a chess match. I don't know. There's so many interesting things about Noah I don't know, and I would love to know, like, how did you decide to wait a week? I mean, maybe he's just that patient, and if he is, that's like, this is why he's such a great guy, because Nathan would be like, phew. But he waits. He waits to see whether it comes back. So eventually, you know, she goes out and finds the flesh-plucked olive leaf so that we can have, you know, flags and emblems of peace and all these things. Why'd she pick an olive leaf? Because guess what? Olives grow, like, really quickly in really bad land. So it's like the first growth. It's like, it's growing. If the soil's growing, turns out, it means it's, like, solid enough that you could probably walk on it. Better than a hippopotamus. It's very clever. So Noah knew. Here's the result of all of this process. Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Why the Bible doesn't just tell us that? I don't know. Noah did some stuff and found out that it had subsided. But here's what I think. Noah is a very capable guy. He comes up with this brilliant plan. He runs his plan through to its completion. He waits another 7 days. Amazing patience. Sends forth the dove again. She doesn't return to him anymore. Right? And so he says, we're good. And he hops out. He waits. He's capable. He's wise. He pursues a good plan. He does life to the best of his wisdom and ability. And yet, he waits on the word of the Lord. Isn't this a great parallel for the way our lives are supposed to be? We are not supposed to be Christians who believe in providence, who sit here and go, well, I guess the Lord will provide. And if he doesn't, I'm going to roll over again and watch another episode of Cartoon Network. You know, I mean, you're like, I don't think people do that anymore, but they did when I was a kid. He pursues good things, right? It's the James thing. If the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. Well, they do all the things. They come up with the plans. They do all the right things. Then they say, if the Lord wills, we'll do it. He pursues all these right things. He's prepared. He's ready to pursue the opportunities the Lord has, but he's waiting on obedience. I just think that's incredible. A guy who's this smart, who's so ready to get off this boat, is patient and waits because he's confident that the Lord will give him the right guidance at the right time. He doesn't try to rush his own deliverance. I think that's amazing. I would have been jumping out of that boat and sinking. You know, I mean, you know, you've been like, I have got to get off. So, and by the way, he waits quite a long while. Here's my math again. So it was October 1st that he can see the other mountains, and it's not for another 2 months. 60111, the first of the year, his birthday, because this is all based off of his lifespan. 601, the water is dried up. That is almost a full year, because it's 600-217 that this whole process starts. Almost a full year, he decides the water is dried up. So that's in the 600, verse 13. In the 601st year, the first month, the first day, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removes the covering. We don't really know what the covering was. He takes some sort of waterproofing or some sort of part of the door off of the ark, and behold, the waters, as his test has proven, the waters are dried from the earth. So he looks, behold, the face of the ground was dry, right? It's not visibly muddy anymore. Evidently, you can probably see some green starting to grow. But now he waits even longer. I don't know if he's waiting longer now at this point because he's just waiting for the Lord to tell him, hey, it's time to move on, or whether he can see that it's dry, but I maybe can't float the hippopotamus out there yet. I'm not sure which part of it it is. I think it's probably a little bit of both. He's saying, okay, it seems like we're moving towards the part where we can get off of the boat, and yet the Lord hasn't told us to get off yet, but maybe it's because I'm not really sure the quality of the ground underneath that. By the way, do you know, you think, well, what? How big of a deal is it what the quality of the ground is? One of the huge concerns they had in the space program was, like, does the surface of the moon actually, like, is it going to actually support weight? Right? They didn't know. They did all this stuff to figure out, like, what, how hard is it when somebody said, but they didn't know. There's no confidence. So when Neil Armstrong goes down the ladder, he's not sure, is he going to sink, like, all the way up to here in moon dust or not? And then if I remember correctly, he sort of fell on the last step. So it's like, well, we're going to find out now. And he's supposed to hold on all the way down. And he's, oh, it's still there. That's good, right? I think there's a reason Noah's being very cautious here. How did he know to be cautious? I don't know. Maybe he'd overwatered his garden sometime. I don't know. But he's not dumb, right? I mean, this is his thing. People will tell you, oh, he built this little cartoon boat. And he just did whatever God said, and he floated along, and somehow civilization... Whatever brains you have are genetically his, right? Whatever you lost is due to time and the curse and everything else. But this guy was really smart. He's come up with a really great plan, and he keeps waiting. Now he waits until my birthday, which I just love. It's the only point at which I know my birthday appears in the Bible, 227. And the ground is completely dried up. The earth has dried out, right? Like now it's ready to be lived in again. By the way, this is an completely different earth. 2 Peter makes that point, and a couple other places make that point. But this earth has no resemblance to the one he left. Can you imagine how disorienting that would be? I mean, I just can't. Sometimes we skate over these things and think, like, how do you do that? How do you wake up in the morning and go do that in a completely different world? And it's not just like the topography had changed, we're not in Kansas anymore sort of thing, like, oh, it looks a little different. Everything about this earth has changed. The climate has changed. You want to talk about climate change. The climate has completely changed. Again, I'm not sure how much of the canopy theory and all the rest of this stuff is scientifically accurate compared to biblically accurate. All the descriptors are absolutely correct. How that translates out into actual meteorological data, I'm not entirely sure, right? But I tell you this, the climate is radically different than it was before. I think the temperature extremes are radically different than they were before. The seasons have changed. I don't even know that there were necessarily seasons the way we think of them before this point. I think there was order. We saw that there's always order in the created universe. But he's in it, and it's like landing on a completely alien planet what you didn't sign up to find out. Like, if you send somebody off to Mars, they've prepared for Mars, right? He doesn't even know what sort of planet am I going to. Just think that's absolutely incredible. The courage and the boldness of this man to step out into a completely new world is really remarkable. And we just, oh, he got out of the boat. Yeah, but it didn't look anything like what he'd ever seen before. I don't think he grew up in a high-altitude mountain village, you know? It's just, it's completely, completely different. How do you have the courage to go out the door? Well, verse 15. If we keep with my W's, we had God's work, Noah's weight. Noah's weight, God's work. God says to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It's almost a repetition of Genesis 1 again. It's time to go out. It's time to flourish in this completely different world. How do you have confidence that you can step out in this world? Confidence because that's God's plan for you. It's God's intent for you. He's made this world for you to flourish in, to fulfill his purposes in, and he'll provide what you need for it. And Noah doesn't know what sort of equipment am I going to need to conquer this new world? How am I going to keep warm at night? I mean, he's going to leave the ark. What sort of structure is he going to be able to live in? He doesn't know any of that. He just knows that God's blessing is on him, right? That's the only boldness you need to move out into the world. Sing psalms and take dominion, Sam says. So they go out. Man, I love the simple repetition. God says it, it happens. The Bible keeps bringing up, and it will all the way through Genesis, keeps bringing up, God said this, and they did just as the Lord had commanded. You say, oh, that's cool. That's cool repetition. I mean, think about our own lives. Wouldn't it be awesome if what they put on your gravestone was, and he did just as the Lord commanded? You'd have a fantastic life. You might die early. You might have a lot of sorrow. But you would have a fantastic life if that was what was on your tombstone. Or you could go with the George Whitefield. Say, here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, that day we'll discover. That would work too. Now, Noah does something remarkable. He comes out of the ark, verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord. Noah's remembering skills are pretty good. You know that? Noah comes out of the ark, and his first thought is worship. I think that's remarkable. In fact, I think it's a little more than just worship. I think you come out of this door into an entirely different world, and the reminder is very stark that everyone else is dead. Right? I don't even know how you get into the psychology of that. I mean, I don't think that there are bodies everywhere. I think that's unlikely. I think that one of the things that God does in the slow retraction of the water is prepares the earth for new life on it. I think that's probably a little bit apocalyptic to be like, oh my goodness, here's it. But do you need that to be reminded that every inch of civilization and every soul that has ever lived on this earth, except for the people right around you, are dead? No, probably not. And when you come out of the ark, it's like being in quarantine or something, right? You're just around your people. The immediate crisis at hand is what's dominating your memory. But now you come out into an entirely new world, and you can't call the people down the road to come pick you up. There's nobody to borrow a loaf of bread from. There is nobody to get your chariot fixed at, right? I mean, and when you think about it, the next thing that hits home is there's actually nobody else out here. I mean, I just can't even imagine that, right? You go out into the wilderness, which is hard enough to do in our day and age, and you kind of wonder like, oh, am I out here? Or is somebody going to walk down the next trail? You know, there's no wondering like, do we have to lock our doors at night? There's nobody else there. And I think the stark reminder of that hits home. This judgment was severe. I have the confidence to move forward because God has said move forward and flourish, but this judgment was severe. Is it going to happen again? Right? I mean, what sort of behavior do we need to be on to flourish on this new earth? I think the first thing Noah thinks is it is time to worship. And so he offers offerings. This word for whole burnt offerings is often used for thank offerings. I think there's gratitude at work here. But I also think there's a, how do I protect my family and myself for the future? How do I stand before this God? You know what it says in the Messiah, taken from Malachi, who can stand when he appears? And this is a in-your-face, visible reminder that God hates sin. Boy, do we need that? I need that so badly. Right? I wish I could carry a postcard of this around in my soul and just be reminded, God's judgment of sin is real. It's real. And just because I trust him, just because I'm one of his children, does not mean his attitude towards sin has changed. Noah's like, how do you live? The bigger question for Noah, think about this, this is what's so amazing. The bigger question for Noah is not how do I live in this new world with nobody else around, but how do I live in this world before this God as this person, as a sinner? How do I live in that world? How do you move forward? The biggest question in life is how do you move forward in life knowing who you are before a holy God? And so he falls on his knees and he turns to worship. By the way, what boldness to offer up the very animals that you've just protected through the entirety of this time. This is your future, right? I mean, like these, the clean animals are the ones that you really need to live. They're the ones that you farm and ranch and eat and, you know, nobody barbecues an eagle, right? I mean, these are the things that are, nobody goes and makes a bedding out of, you know, I don't know, crocodile skin. They might make boots out of it, which is cool, but nobody wants to sleep on that. They want wool, right? These are the animals that matter. And I say that, I mean, this is serious. This is like taking your bank account and throwing it away, except it's like being in some survival show and taking half of your survival equipment and saying, I offer this to the Lord. And this is a demonstration of his confidence in God's ability to provide, right? To say, I will take the wealth and the things that you have given me, and I will use them for the right purposes. He's not throwing them away. He's saying, I will properly prioritize them. I will take all the resources you've given me, and I will properly hold them with a loose hand because I know that you are the one who orders this universe, and you are the one who provides no matter what it looks like on the surface. On the surface, it looks like I got a couple sheep in an empty world, right? And I mean, it's like playing Minecraft. You don't kill off all your stuff, right? You want to lose? No. I mean, can you imagine anybody giving him advice? They call in 10 of the world's best survival experts and they say, how are you going to cause humanity to flourish from this point forward? And they're like, well, you better really carefully pick which animals you breed with which ones, and you better be really careful about where you build. And he goes, actually, I'm going to kill a lot of them to start. Right? I mean, they're going to say, okay, well, civilization had a chance and it just lost it, right? This is remarkable. His first concern is how do I live before a holy God in a world that is evidence of his judgment? And his solution is to turn to that God and say, I will worship you with all the resources you've given me. I will properly put my hope and my trust in your promises and your provision and know that you will come through with that. And you use these resources rightly. This is a smart guy who knows how to use a dove to go scout for him. And he's smart enough to know that the only hope that I have in life and in death is God's care for me. By the way, you are the beneficiary of this action. He offers this offering. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. This is where the concept of propitiation begins, by the way. It's this concept that God doesn't just equal sign this out, right? God's justice isn't just a matter of balancing the scales. It is a matter of balancing the scales. It's the only way to balance the scales of the universe's justice. But God is satisfied. When Romans 3 says that Christ is a propitiation, it borrows from this imagery that he is satisfied, that it is pleasing to him. Christ's offering of himself pleases God. It's overabundance of satisfaction of God's justice. It's something we cannot do, right? God is propitiated, and God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, right? Noah does this for you, right? Noah says, I'm going to offer this up so that we can walk in this world and that I and my children won't die even though we're sinners. And God says, I see that. I'm satisfied with your trust. It's a picture of what will come, right? Noah can't offer enough sheep to prevent this again. He just can't do it. But he can remind God of his promises. And God remembers, oh yes, I have promised and I will ultimately find my justice satisfied. So I will defer judgment, right? I will never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. That's getting into the next bit. While the earth remains. There is judgment coming. The earth doesn't remain forever. But while the created order remains, he won't do this. Notice this. I'll never do that, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was the condemnation on Noah's generation. The thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. Guess what God's diagnosis of humanity going forward? Now you've got the civilization people in, the civilization building experts again. And God says, oh, I read your report. Here's my view of it. Their heart is desperately sick and evil, and you're never going to fix it. Civilization is doomed, right? That's the diagnosis. You can build your civilization. You can do all the technology. You can do all of these things. None of that will prevent global judgment again because the problem, the root problem with humanity remains the same. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What do they mean by youth? They mean conception, okay? There's no shortcuts out of this. But God says, I am satisfied in my justice. I'm satisfied in Noah. I'm satisfied in my plan. And while the earth remains, I promise this, seed time and harvest. Isn't this beautiful poetry? I mean, I see this, and come on, Anuma Elish, you can't get any close to this. The other ancient Near Eastern people can't get anywhere close to this. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat. I mean, can you imagine going somewhere and people saying, well, what's the weather like in East Tennessee when people move here? And you're like, what? And you say, seed time and harvest. Man, it's the best times of year. Nobody says this. It's a beautiful language. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. People say, you know, the earth always works the way it does. The seasons are regular, all these things. No, they're not. God is regular. God upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he provides this, and it's just like I reminded you all the way through Genesis 1. One of the proofs of God's word being true is the fact that this is an accurate description of life. Why are the seasons the way they are? Because the Bible said they were going to be that way. It's not the other way around. They didn't go find their inspiration from the seasons. Noah doesn't know what fall is like. He has not yet been to Reformation Day. Okay? It's not a thing on his calendar. But God says, it won't cease. It's regular because I am regular. My promises are regular. Noah, you and your children for now till the end of time can move with confidence knowing that I will protect and preserve this order for you to flourish in. All right, next week we'll look at all the blessing that he promises in chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, give us the confidence to move boldly in the world, to be wise, to be careful, to be enterprising, and yet to find our confidence anchored in you. Remind us that the difficult things in life, the challenging things in life, are our own hearts and our need for Christ. May we pursue him evermore. We pray in his name. Amen.